Thanks for coming again. So good to have everybody here. And I thought since this is the morning time and the morning service, and it's Sunday school, so we have more, maybe a few more students here than we might have in the second time that we meet. I thought we'd touch on some things that are, sometimes we just avoid them. How about James, the book of James? Let's talk about the book of James this morning, because James, what did James say? Anyone recall what James said? Faith without works is dead. Can faith alone save? Now that sounds a little scary, doesn't it? That sounded like Paul. That sounded all like the Apostle Paul. Why would James say something? And James, remember, James didn't write James. The Holy Spirit authored it. James just penned it. Why would the Holy Spirit say one thing through James and something totally contrary through Paul? We say, that doesn't make sense, does it? So how do we explain the book of James? Now, Martin Luther, the Reformation came out and he said, well, James shouldn't even be in our Bible. James is an epistle of straw. Is it in our Bible? What did the Apostle Paul say about what makes us thoroughly furnished unto all good works? All Scripture. And it is Scripture. So it's there for a reason. So how do we get around what James said and understand what James said in light of what Paul said? Well, the obvious solution to a lot of folks is, well, James was teaching under the law. Under the law, you had to have works in order to be saved. But now, wait a minute. Think back with me. What did James say about the law in the same book? If you fail in one point, you've blown the whole contract out of the water. And remember, when the law was given, when did the testing begin to see if they failed in one point? Day one. It was like if you missed day one, something in day one that you come short of that contract, forget it. You've already blown the contract out of the water. Because the testing started as soon as the law was given for Israel. Because it wasn't given to make them good. The law was never given to Israel to show them how they could be good before God. The law was given to Israel to prove to them their incapacity when it came to measuring up to who God was. He graciously provided a sacrificial system through the law program. But shouldn't they have learned? Because remember, when the law was handed down, Moses read the law to the whole congregation of people, and they all agreed. Now, how would we like to have that in an assembly today? They all agreed with singleness of mind, a single voice, give us this law, Deuteronomy 6:25, if you want to look it up, and we'll do it, and we'll do every bit of it. And the statement there is, you can consider us righteous to the degree we do the law. And God said shortly after that, let that be recorded against you this day. And Hosea said they swore falsely when they entered that law contract with God, saying they could keep it. So when we go through dispensation, as we call it, or economy, we're going to be looking at that later on, and we'll show how things changed. But the law was never given to make Israel good. James knew that quite well. So we need to see, when was James written? Is James actually going back under the law? What was a part of that law? And did James have any agreement with Paul? Now keep in mind, James didn't know Paul, other than maybe a persecutor of the believers that Jesus was the Messiah. That's the only way James knew Paul. So James wasn't saying, I'm agreeing with Paul, because Paul wasn't a believer when James wrote his letter. So let's look at James, and we'll explain James in a little bit different light. And I think when we do, you'll understand what James was saying. And he was not disagreeing with Paul at all, what Paul would say later on. Paul would say the same thing. So what is he talking about? I know it sounds a little strange. We're going to look. James said in James chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Was he justified by works? Yes, for salvation. No, for something else. Just follow along. Paul said, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Looks like it's a contradictory statement, doesn't it? When you come across a word in Scripture, you have to look at the context of that word, because in the English language, sometimes the word, we have one word where they have many words. So we have to see what's being used and what's the context being spoken of. good example, and I think everyone here will recognize it, is the word love. We have one word in the English language, love. And so when we look at love, and we know that in the Greek there were four types of love, eros, erotic love. Any emotion attached to that? We talked about it briefly last week. Yes, that's an emotional type of love. How about phileo, which is brotherly love? We get our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's friendship love. Brotherly love is friendship love. Can there be attached to friendship love? Absolutely. And then there's storgos or storge, depending on the verb or the noun. And that simply means familial or family type love. The love between parents, their children, siblings to siblings. And by the way, when Paul talks about the love that will be missing in the last days, he's not talking about agape. He's not talking about eros. He's talking and not talking about phileo. He's talking about storgos. That's the word. Their love will wax cold. And he's talking about family love, the love between siblings and parents and siblings. And what do we see today when it comes to a lot of siblings and a lot of, I mean, we see brothers killing brothers and sisters and killing their whole, just this last week, a young fella killed his entire family. And we see it all the time. And would the love of a parent, now we know a lot more now than we knew years ago, but would the love be not showing with the issue of abortion today? Where's the tie between parents and children? So one word in the English, love, and four words in the Greek. The Greek is what we call an illustrative or an illustrative language. There was so much more meaning portrayed by the words that were used and which word was used. Now, when we come to justification, there's just different kinds of justification in the Bible. So when we see that word, we have to say, what type of justification is being spoken of here? There's different words, saved, one English word, saved, used in different ways in the Bible. Israel could be, think of the word delivered when you think of the word saved, just simply delivered. Then the context tells you what that saved is all about. Delivered from their enemies, saved from their enemies, saved from false doctrine. Several different ways to be saved presented in your Bible. A good example of that is in Romans chapter 8. When the whole entire portion of Romans chapter 8 is suffering situations, suffering circumstances in life. And Paul goes, you know, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain, even until now. That's pain. That's suffering situations, suffering circumstances. Even we, Paul said, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we suffer with creation, and we have been waiting for new bodies. Paul said, we're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're waiting for the new body. What's happening to the old body? What's happening to this body? We're going down, aren't we? It's not evolution, it's devolution. We're going downward all the time. And now they're worried about that, what they call it, coronavirus or something that started in China and going everywhere now. So, while we're probably relatively safe here, we see things happening all the time. It's not the world, in my eyes, in my generation, don't know about yours, but in my generation, I'm up there now, it's changed. I mean, I can see a downward trek all the time. What used to be wrong is no longer wrong. It's now right. What used to be right, we now call wrong. We're going to talk about that in our second service today. What makes something right? What makes something wrong? We'll discover that, and I'll show you what our young people in colleges think. But anyway, when we see the word saved, we see a different meaning depending on where it's used. So when James says, can faith alone save? Is he talking about from our sins, knowing that no man would be justified by law keeping, as Paul said? So let's move a little further ahead. Miles Coverdale made a brilliant statement. It's been out a long time, and you folks probably have heard it. It shall greatly help ye to understand the scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth after. Now that's a mouthful, but it says a whole lot. We've got to understand where the passage is sitting and what type of word is being used to describe what type of thing. Did James and Paul, even though James didn't know Paul except a persecutor of those who believed Christ was the Messiah, risen from the dead, and Paul was persecuting those earthly kingdom promised saints, to the death sometimes. And so did James and Paul, were they on the same page while not even knowing each other? James knowing nothing of the mystery whatsoever because that wasn't revealed to Paul. So let's see where James knew about something and Paul knew about it. Paul would further elaborate on it, but James knew about something that was not part of the mystery. So what did they share in common? Stay with me. Now, when was James written? We know that when we go to see Paul's conversion, see if I have I think I do, there. Paul's conversion took place on the road to Damascus. We know it's around between 7 and 9 there. Some people say 7, some people 9. But right there, as Paul was, he had just voted for the stoning of Stephen, earthly kingdom promised saint. He had voted for the stoning of that. He had held the executioner or the stoner's clothing, their wrap. And after Stephen was dead, Paul turns around and he heads to Damascus. And who does he encounter on the road to Damascus? He encounters the risen Lord and Savior. And Paul then believed God for the first time. Because the message then was not Calvary. Because the apostles taught that Jesus was the Messiah. And when he said he had to go to Jerusalem and be killed, he's going to be killed, but he was going to rise again the third day, the Bible says they understood none of those things. So they weren't teaching the gospel Paul was preaching. They were teaching a different gospel. How many gospels do you think there are in Scripture? We're going to go through those in the next few weeks, and you'll see, wow, now I know what they believed and why they believed it and how it differs from what's being taught today. So remember when Christ was crucified, on the eve of his crucifixion, very close to the crucifixion date, he took a look at the fig tree. Who was the fig tree represent in Scripture? Israel. And he said, you know, he said, the dresser of the vineyard's come looking for fruit. What fruit was he looking for with the nation Israel? What did they promise they could produce through their performance? Righteousness. We'll do this whole law, and it'll be our righteousness to do every bit of it. And they had to do every bit of it all the time. They couldn't miss once. It was consistency, and it was totality. They had to do every bit of the law and do it all the time. So Christ came. For 3 years, he looked for fruit, the fruit they promised they could produce, righteousness. And how much righteousness did Christ find?
None.
Did Paul agree with that? There's how many righteous according to Paul?
None
righteous. No, not a single one. In fact, weren't they asking Christ, how many times do we have to forgive? What was forgiveness like under the law contract? If you forgive, remember Christ came under the law. If you forgive, your Father in heaven will forgive. But if you don't forgive, he won't forgive. Does that sound like Paul? Or did Paul say, forgive others, even as God for Christ's sake hath already forgiven you? How much, Paul? Everything, the book of Colossians. So Christ knew they weren't obeying the law. They weren't forgiving. They weren't forgiving. So he said, cut it down. I don't find any righteousness on this fig tree, Israel. Cut it down. And he said that there. And if you look in Luke chapter 13 of the parable of the fig tree, you'll see that the keeper of the vineyard, which would have been Peter at that time, Paul wasn't even converted, said, yea, Lord, but leave it alone this year also, till we dig about it and dung it. And in a year, if it doesn't produce any fruit, cut it down. And so how long did Israel have to produce fruit? And the fruit that Peter said, we'll cultivate the proper response. We'll dig and dung about it, and we'll cultivate a proper response from these people. And the response God wanted is a humbled response from the statement, give us this law, we'll do every bit of it. They had to humble themselves and change their thinking. That word is repent. It doesn't mean turn from your sins the other way. Promise God you're going to sin no more, and then ask him to forgive you, and he will if you repent sufficiently, as is often taught. But repent is simply metanoia in the Greek, and meta is where we get our word metamorphosis, a change. And noia is what? Thinking. A change of mind, a change of thinking. Yes, our behavior should definitely be affected with a change of thinking. But the repentance is simply a change of thinking. If I go to the refrigerator and I think I'm going to grab a Coke and I look and I see some milk there and I think I have milk instead, I've repented. It's just the context of the repentance. But the repentance God wanted from Israel was we didn't keep that contract. We said we could, and we can't. And that's demanded from that nation before they become what God promised them they could become. But God gave them a year in that parable for Peter to begin working with the nation to get them to change their thinking. And what did Peter start with in Acts 2? Ye men of Israel, ye men of Judea. It was always an appeal to Israel. Change your thinking. Humble yourselves. How many times have you heard that statement in Scripture? If my people... Who are the people? Humble themselves. Why would they need to humble themselves and change your thinking? They said they could keep the law and they could keep it perfectly. And they couldn't. So God gave them that 1 year. And if you go through your Bible, if you got a Bible with the dating in the center, I think it's Unger's dating, and you start with that statement in Luke, and you start paging forward looking at the dating, you're going to see AD 33. AD 33, AD 33, AD 33. What are we looking for if they have a year? AD 34. Guess where you're going to find the very first mention of AD 34 in your Bible? Right there at the stoning of Stephen. And Saul was there, Saul of Tarsus. He had voted for that, and now he takes his leave of absence and he heads toward Damascus. And he encounters Christ, the ascended Christ, on the road to Damascus. So Israel had that 1 year. When was James written? Now, we know it was written early on. We know from things that James states that James would have been written right here in this period of time. During that 1 year parable of the fig leaf was when James was written. So James didn't know Paul. He didn't have to know Paul. He did believe something Paul believed that was not part of the mystery. So let's see what it was. We know that James, there's three James in the Bible. Most commentators, and we don't have any proof, but two were not the brother, the actual sibling of Jesus. One was. And most of the commentators say it was the sibling of Jesus that was the James that wrote the book of James. So the Bible says, for neither did his brother believe in him. So if that's the case, and it was his brother, we have no proof of that, then James would not even have believed in his brother Jesus as the Messiah. Now, they didn't share a common father, but they shared a common mother. And so when Christ rose from the dead, then James, the brother of Jesus, would have believed in him as the Messiah. Let's see if I can. We don't need that for this. So James, written right there, would contain two different topics that would have been true of the law program. But one topic, which he's writing about, can faith alone save, Paul agreed with. No disagreement at all. So let's see what it was. So we have time to do that. Look with me back at Leviticus. Now that's the law being given here. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt do what? Love thy neighbor equally as much as you love yourself. That's in the law. The issue of love is in the law of Moses, yes. You think they could measure up? I've heard in the past that we're becoming love. We're not becoming love. Who's love in the Bible? God is love. Christ is love. God is love. If I'm becoming love, I'm becoming God. And I'm not becoming God. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. See if Paul agreed with that. Leviticus and the law, avenge not. Don't bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Romans, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul was in agreement with the law there. He wasn't disagreeing. Now look at what they knew was coming in the Psalms. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Psalms, judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. There was a judgment that the people of Israel knew was coming. They didn't know when, but they knew God was going to judge his people. as the Bible says. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, Proverbs, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure what? When would that reward come if you're sowing righteousness? Paul would later reveal a name for it. He would call it the judgment seat of Christ. James gave it a name also. And that's the subject matter James is talking about when he talks about being saved. So let's look at both. Matthew, this is Christ speaking. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? This is a judgment reward. This isn't heaven or hell here. Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be therefore perfect, and that word perfect has to do with maturity, spiritual maturity, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Perfect, teleos, complete in growth, mental and moral character, spiritual maturity when it's used of saints. But whoso looketh into, now you're right at the entrance, the first chapter of James. For whoso looketh into, what is it? The perfect law of liberty. This isn't being judged according to the law of Moses for your salvation. This is being judged according to the perfect law of liberty. And continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. This has to do with the reward of this judgment that was mentioned way back early and then in Psalms. And they expected God to judge his people. And here he's talking about a blessing. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, Christ said, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as you love yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And it was in the law to do what? Love thy neighbor. So love, Paul said, now abideth faith, hope, and love, or charity, translated charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, agape love. Why is love, agape, greater than faith? In what sense? It's greater in the sense of your spiritual maturity. You start off with faith. Faith worketh tribulation, patience, experience, hope, and then love. But love is the epitome of spiritual maturity. Love is the height of spiritual maturity. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, when he spent 18 months in Corinth with these carnal, fleshly-minded saints, they were guilty of everything in Corinth. Paul spent 18 months there, but he said, you're not ready for meat. Remember that? You're babies. You're ready for nothing more than milk. You're not ready for any meat yet. I couldn't give you meat. You're not ready even now. So what doctrine could not Paul teach in Corinth because they weren't ready for it? He said, so I had to stay with Christ and him crucified. Paul had to go back to the basic faith doctrines for them to appreciate who they were without him and who they were with Christ and begin to love the brethren as they should love the brethren. But we're going to be judged, by the way. Every letter Paul wrote was written to saints. Check every epistle, to the saints, to the saints, to the saints. Paul was writing to believers all the way through. If Paul's writing to people who already had faith, they were already believers in his gospel, and he had taught them about hope, then what's the epitome doctrine he wanted to take them to? Love. He wanted to take them to love, because that's what this is all about. Love is the greatest of all the things that remain, the three things, and Paul's epistles are divided into three areas. And we'll show you that this week. Or in the next couple weeks to come or so, we'll show you that Paul's epistles are divided into three topics: faith, hope, and love. So when you look at his epistles, you see, wow, in these three, he's talking about faith. In these three, he's talking about hope. In these three, he's talking about love. What's going on here? He's preparing. Paul's letters were preparing the saints to whom Paul was writing for the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment James called the judgment according to the law of liberty. You see it? So what's the context of James? He said, so speak and so do. And he's getting ready to write a letter. As those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Can faith alone save when it comes to that judgment? Well, let's look to see what Paul says. Colossians, whom we preach, Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus, where would Paul present believers mature in Christ Jesus? At the judgment seat of Christ. And love was the greatest of the three doctrines that remain. James, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He's not talking about the great white throne judgment here, folks. Would Paul say the same thing when talking about the judgment seat of Christ, judgment without mercy? Yeah, well, let's look. For we must, how many?
All.
I think Paul meant all. I think everybody's going to stand before this judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, kakos, beneficial or unworthy of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. This isn't evil, immoral stuff here when it comes to salvation. None of us merit that. We're saved by grace without works, Paul said. So this is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all going to receive the things done in our body, whether it be beneficial for reward or non-beneficial reward. We're going to be judged for the three issues Paul writes about: our work of faith, our patience of hope, faith, hope, and our labor of love. I love how Paul put labor in front of love. Does that mean it's an easy thing? But you can love somebody you dislike intently. You can still love them. And love involves sacrifice of self for what benefits another. For the good of another. And so that's not easy to do, because we hold people far, we distance ourselves, we do all kinds of things because we're not God. So we don't love as God loves, but we sure know how to do it, and we're told to do it. Because Paul says, owe no man anything but to do what? Love one another. So there's going to be a judgment. We're all going to stand there according to our work of faith, patience of hope, and labor of love. And now watch what Paul says. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, the inner scrutiny, the heat of God's penetrating judgment as to what motivations we had when we did things, he shall suffer loss, but that person himself shall be saved, yet so as by this judgment of God on believers. So we're all going to go to a judgment, and we sometimes teach it in grace circles, as I might call it, as a cakewalk. Oh, this is going to be simple. We're going to go there before the judgment seat of Christ, and there's nothing ever going to be negative in there for any believer. Well, Paul didn't stop with this statement. Watch what he continues with. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, knowing therefore the what? Wow. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, and he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Yes. Yes. Are we going to lose salvation? He just said no. Some people will be saved with no works at all, no work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, by the skin of their teeth, as the Bible would say, but they're saved nonetheless. But they're either going to receive reward or suffer the loss of reward, and the word suffers in there. Suffering the loss of reward for however long it lasts, and I have no idea, that's way above my pay grade, but suffering the loss of reward for however long it lasts, we're going to know. I don't think we stand in line. I don't think this is just 1 Kurt 3:16, so you can throw it away if you don't like it. But I don't think we're going to stand individually in line before the Lord, before Jesus Christ, who's the judge at this judgment coming up, and each one give an account of our entire lives with everybody that's going to be there. And there'll be some people there. So if you think about a computer today, and what do we call the board of a computer, the motherboard? Well, let's call it the fatherboard. God's all-knowing mind, the fatherboard. I think the mindset of saved humanity at this judgment is going to be downloaded. He already has it in the fatherboard. But what's different is we're going to know that he knows. We're going to know ourselves. We're going to know our inner motivations, our innermost motivations. And this is called the innermost motivations of the heart. What did Jeremiah say about the heart? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who even knows their own heart? So we don't even know our own innermost motivations. We do things sometimes as a way to feel good about ourselves. We often will do something in order to feel good about ourselves. Well, that made me feel good. I did that. But did we do it for the feel good? or do we do it solely for the benefit of another person? This is why I think Christ said, if you give alms, benefactions, beneficence, if you do kindnesses, would even be included in that. Don't do it publicly. Don't do it so anybody else knows it, because if you do, you've got your reward. That shows you were showing somebody how good you were and what you did. But, you know, do it in secret. Go in your closet and do it in secret. Don't let your right hand even know what your left hand's doing. Then you have your reward of your Father, which is in heaven. But a lot of the good we do, we want someone else out there to know we did that good, because it seems like everything we do and say and hear has pride nature attached to it. And we all have it. None of us are without it. So we do what makes us feel good. But at the judgment seat of Christ, God knows how much of what we did to feel good or whatever benefited self by that inner motivation. And that's not going to go into heaven. It's an everlasting testimony. Look what we did for you and what we did for others. So it's a mindset that comes by choice. Agape doesn't have to have any emotion attached to it at all. That's why they translated it charity. Something done with nothing expected in return. So agape can be a totally emotionless type of love. It's a choice we make, and we're going to be judged on our measure of agape, our labor of love. It's part of our Bema Seat judgment. James didn't say that, but he said, do and say these things as those are going to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. Now, Paul said we're all going to appear at that judgment seat of Christ, and those things done in our bodies, whether good, beneficial for reward, kakos, bad, in the sense of worthless when it comes to meriting reward. And then he turns right around saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. If you're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for the things you've done in your body, whether your labor of love has been true love, other-oriented, not self-oriented, but for the sake of someone else, then, and Paul just said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what would you want to be saved from at that judgment? Would it not be the terror of the Lord? And James just said, do and say these things that he tells you to do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Can faith alone save you at that judgment seat of Christ when it comes to your reward? Can it deliver you from the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ? Or not? You better have a labor of love to go along with it. So I think, this is just me, I don't believe the Holy Spirit would say, James, tell them if they don't have works, they're not saved at all. They have to have works, they're not saved. I don't believe James was saying that for salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins. Because how many sins did the Holy Spirit know Christ would be taking upon himself? And he wouldn't be contradicting himself, in my opinion. Just my opinion. So I think he had something in common with Paul without even knowing Paul, who he would end up being. I think they had something in common. It was this judgment according to the law of liberty. And Paul's telling us it's called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. And every one of us are going to appear there. So when we see James in a different light, we see James isn't talking about how to be saved under the law. What did Paul say? The Holy Spirit wasn't contradicting Paul. By the works of the law shall how much flesh be justified? No flesh. Do you think the Holy Spirit said, oh yeah, but under the law they could be? No, they couldn't be. The law wasn't given them for justification unto eternal life by keeping it. So the Holy Spirit wasn't refuting Paul when James was written. It's an interesting thing that in right division, which I think is a marvelous tool, best tool we could ever have, in right division, we sometimes think we study Romans through Philemon, but we leave off all of the other scriptures. We leave off all of that. I love the chart you did, Bob, in the back. He made up a chart of the books of the Bible for the young people. And he didn't put Romans through Philemon and leave everything else out. Every one of them are there. Because if you study Romans through Philemon and leave out the rest of your Bible, you can only be partially furnished into all good works. You have to know the entire Bible. We're to study the entire Bible in light of the revelation given the Apostle Paul for this dispensation, economia, called the dispensation of the grace of God. So we study the entire Bible. We study it in the light of where it fits and what the purpose was given for when it was handed down to Israel, not to give them a way in which they could be good, but a way to prove to them you'll never measure up. What you're going to have to do, Israel, is you're going to have to give up any confidence in your fleshly ability to please me. What did Paul say? I place how much confidence in my flesh?
None.
Give it up. Throw it aside. Throw every ounce of confidence you might place in yourself, in your ability to measure up to a higher degree of righteousness before God, and cast yourselves where? Upon Him. Call upon His name to be for you what you can never be for yourself. This is exactly why Moses, when he went to get the children of Egypt out of Egypt, he said, "Who are you?" When they asked for your name, "Who shall I say sent me?" And what does your Bible say? Tell them, "I am that I am sent you." Then right behind that, he gives a shorter encapsulation of who his name is. Tell them, "I am sent you." I am what? I am what? Think about it in that terms. Think of God's name as a blank check for the nation Israel. I am, fill in the name, whatever you need me to be, Israel, because you're going to have no capacity to be anything in your flesh to satisfy me. So you can take my compound names, and you can write those compound names in and hand me the check when you need to be something. You need to be something on your behalf. Think of the compound names of God. Jehovah Shema, I'm there. I'm with you. I'm not here tomorrow and gone the next day and then here the next. I'm here when you need me. Hand it in. Call on my name. How about righteousness? Would they have any righteousness of their own? I'll be your Jehovah Tsidkenu. I'll be your righteousness for you, Israel. Hand in your check. Call upon my name. Calling upon his name doesn't mean Jesus, 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 Jesus. Because that name's common today in some languages. And so he didn't give him a name above every name called Jesus. Did you know that? He gave Jesus a name above every name. And what name did he give to Jesus? Lord. Interesting thing. Look at the apostles and look at what Jesus was called during his earthly ministry. But after he rose from the dead, you'll never find another apostle calling him Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, my Lord. My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus. He's always given a title. God gave to Jesus a title. And it's a title that he's Lord. He's the monarch of the universe. And so, saying Jesus isn't where it's at. It's calling him and honoring him for who he truly is. He's Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's going to be a judgment coming up. Paul knew about it. James knew about it before Paul. It's mentioned in the prophets. It's mentioned way back in your Bible that he's going to judge his people. And he is. Paul further elaborated on it. But it's a judgment according to the law of liberty, a judgment according to our work of faith, patience of hope, and labor of love. We'll go through the Gospels a little later on, because most people, if you say, "How many Gospels are there in the Bible?" they'll say, and they get mad. If you say there's more than one Gospel, they get angry. There's only one person that the Gospels, no matter what they are, point to, and they all center in Christ. But there's different messages of good news. So we'll go through those later too. So speak ye, and so do, James wrote, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. That's not the law of Moses, judged according to the law of Moses. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And Paul said, don't judge your neighbor, because when you judge your neighbor, you're guilty of doing the same things your neighbor's doing. Say, no, we wouldn't be guilty of the tens. We wouldn't be guilty of the eight, nines, and tens. That's relative righteousness. Oh, a friend of mine, he does the eight, nines, tens. I know he's not got God's favor on his life. I only do the ones, twos, and threes. So I've got to be a prize package to God. When the .00001 is worthy of hell, what difference does it make? So, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and hath not work? Can faith deliver him from the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ that James called judgment according to the law of liberty, perfect law of liberty? No. No, you won't be delivered at that judgment for reward. knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. You see how James is saying, let's mature now. Let's come to maturity, because you're going to be judged according to the law of liberty. James knew about it. James didn't know it's going to be called the Bema Seat of Christ by Paul. But that's not a part of the mystery. This judgment is not a part of the mystery. The mystery has its own aspects. This isn't one. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, is what Paul would say. And not only so, Paul wrote, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. The Holy Spirit was on the same page with himself in both books. Patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And hope maketh not ashamed. Where does the Apostle Paul tell us we could be ashamed? Study to show yourself approved unto God. Where? At the judgment seat of Christ. A workman needeth not to be ashamed. Where? At the judgment seat of Christ. So we've got to study the Bible. We need to study it rightly divided. And we'll be looking at that also. Owe no man anything. Now, Romans, we look at Romans and say, that's the first letter we see from Paul in our Bible, isn't it? It was the last letter Paul wrote before his imprisonment in Rome, before his house arrest in Rome. So Romans doesn't come first. Interesting study, we've done this, to study Paul's letters in the chronological order in which he wrote them. Boy, that brings some things to light. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. What did the law tell us when we look back at Leviticus? Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Let love be without dissimulation, not faked or feigned love. Paul said he had unfeigned love for the brethren, not faked love. Love passes so quickly and so easily over the lips of the flesh. I love you. We love you. You do? Do you demonstrate it? Do you have my best interest in mind or your own? And everything we say and everything we do, and I said this last Sunday, I believe, is filtered through this engine of ours called our engine of understanding. And everything we say and do and hear from others is filtered through a sieve. And there's a gold cup sitting at the end of that sieve. And guess what name is on my gold cup? And your name is on your gold cup. So who is sitting on the throne of each of our lives when it comes to reality? Us. Me. Which is why I hold some people at a distance. Other people I draw close in. Why do I hold them at a distance? Because they stepped on my pride, injured my ego. They did something that bothered me because they stepped on a right of mine. I have rights, and they just damaged one of my rights. And so you have people you hold at a distance and people you bring near. People you will do what's in their best interest, and it doesn't make any difference what they do to you. That's a more mature love. I was telling Bob, I think, before I even started teaching, here, that somebody, when I first started out pastoring, said to me, and I was looking at everybody and what we were doing and how we were operating, and that lady wrote on a little note and passed it to me, and I read it after she left, and she said, Kurt, don't look for the love of God from others. Be the love of God to others. I thought, wow, that stayed with me. That statement stayed with me. So anyway, I don't know what time we normally love, but we'll see if there's our leave, but we'll see if there's anything more. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. What did Paul say? Let love be without. Isn't it interesting when we look at the Holy Spirit authored these letters? So don't look at a letter that where you think there's an obvious contradiction without really studying it through. I don't think Christ would say, yeah, you can be saved according to that law of Moses, and what I want you to do is have works that accompany your faith. When Paul said, authored by the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. But that's exactly what we do in this fleshly tense of ours, don't we? And it's not, you know, if we didn't, if we could love with perfect maturity, we'd be God, because he is love. Do any of us measure up? But it sure gives us a goal to be Christ-like in our love. And it gives us the goal that Paul wanted to reach, wanted us all to reach. He wanted us to mature, to become ready for the meat of the word. And that's why Paul, when he left there, could write back to them and tell them about love and how love operates. And it's not with emotion. It's strictly attitude-based action. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So with that, we'll dismiss and we'll come back for the second session. And we'll talk about what makes something right and what makes it wrong. And you might be thinking about that. Why is something right and why is something wrong? Because they did a survey just prior to the 9/11 event of a few years back of college students. And they got the answers from college students as to what they use to determine what's right or wrong. If your daughter was going out on a date with a young fellow she was just really enamored with, would you want her to know the difference in phileo love and in eros love? So anyway, we've got to look at these words and understand these words. And let's be dismissed in prayer, and we'll come back for the second service a little later on. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all you've meant to us, all you've accomplished for us in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that your love is perfect because you define the term. We thank you that through Paul and through his writings, we now know what is expected of us and what we owe everyone else based on how you loved us and what you accomplished for us. We thank you for all things, and I thank you for the folks who have come out this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.